concerning Psalm 32. We'll be having this up on the screen, Lord willing, but I would encourage you to have your Bibles there. It may be that something I say here will be something you'd like to make a mark in the margin, or perhaps underline a verse. The Psalm of David, and concerning the truth of the title, these were not inspired parts of the Scripture, but we do see what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 4, 6 to 8, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. This is an important emphasis, an inspired interpretation of the passage, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not impute sin, but will impute righteousness without works. That's God's righteousness, not human righteousness. Considering that, it is told of Luther. One day he was being asked which of all the Psalms were the best. And he made answer in the Latin, Psalmi Paulini. When his friends pressed to know which of these it might be, he said, 32, 51, 130, and 143. And he said, for they all teach that the forgiveness of our sins comes without the law and without works to the man who believes. Therefore, I call them Pauline Psalms, though Paul was much later in coming. And David sings, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. This is just what Paul says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, Romans 11, 32. Thus no man may boast of his own righteousness. That word, that thou mayest be feared, dusts away all merit and teaches us to uncover our heads before God and confess, uncover, just reveal, and confess it is mere forgiveness, not merit at all. And this passage, quote from Luther's Table Talk. Looking then at the psalm, because we're going to be focusing in very narrowly, but to look at all of it, notice first of all the benediction of the pardoned, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Then David's personal confession, verses 3 to 5. When I kept silence before I did my confession, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring, the groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Verses 6 and 7, we see teaching the situation to others. Once he had confessed, then he started telling others, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. And I like this. The King James margin here says that the Hebrew is a time of finding. There's a time of finding. There's a time when you've thrown away your opportunities, and you can ask, but it won't be received. So pray unto thee in a time of finding. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. The songs of deliverance, what a joy of concept. Verses 8 and 9, the voice of God is heard by the forgiven one. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The Hebrew here, I will counsel thee, mine eye shall be upon thee. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. What a beautiful concept. We want to be led by God, but not without understanding. Those who seek ritualized religion, you know, don't bother me with what it's all about, just put me through the paces. That's the horse and the mule with the bit and bridle in their mouth. Just turn me whichever way. See? But he says, don't be without understanding. Do this because you understand. And in fact, be so sensitive, God says, I will guide you with mine eye. We used to do that with our children. We'd catch them doing something. When they would see us looking at them, we'd give them the look, you know. And they'd go, oh, okay. I'm going to be in trouble here. So we would guide them with our eye. Verses 10 and 11, the future of the two great classes of men. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So let me focus then on the threefold thought of sin and forgiveness, which we find in verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So it begins with an exclamation. The clause could be translated, oh, the blessedness of the man. Notice then how David turns the thought like a jewel to see all the different facets. We see three clauses that present different shades of meaning. Three words describe the fact of sin, and three describe the fact of forgiveness. Looking then, pulling this apart so we can put it back together in our thinking, the three aspects of sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Three words, transgression, sin, iniquity, they're all basically mean the same thing. Sin of some kind, but with subtly different association of ideas. So let's look at those. Transgression translates Strong's 6588. I give it to you in case you happen to read Hebrew. It is a noun. It is used 95 times in the Old Testament, and it literally means separation, a rending apart or departure. It pictures rebellion. This is where those who should have been loyal have pulled apart, have rendered that loyalty, have broken it apart, and they have departed. All sin here is pictured as rebellion against God. We forget sometimes, you know, that in its deepest characteristic, it is rebellion against God is its wildest foolishness. This is departing from everything that's good, everything that's wise. So this is not the rebellion forged under oppression from unjust treatment. This is the rebellion of a foolish child throwing a tantrum against his loving parent for restricting his will. So we're ready to acknowledge our faults. We all say that we've done wrong. We recognize that we've committed a transgression of God's holy law. But what we forget is think of the sin as what we have done toward the lawgiver. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Think of it from God's point of view. The personal element in every sin is this horrible, violent slap in the face of our loving Lord. Rebellious pulling of God from the throne of your life and installing self as the new ruler in your imagination. You have foolishly installed a ruler that has no idea of the future and has no power to deal with difficulties. Well done. You know, you put an imbecile on the throne, and that was you. When David eagerly rushed after sensuous gratification with Bathsheba, he was rebelling against his ever-present friend. You do not understand the seriousness of your sin when you think of it merely as a sin against nature or a sin against your own heart or just a crime against your fellow man. When you see it as putrid rebellion against the God of love himself, you begin to see the two evils combined. sin against him, sin against yourself. Jeremiah 2:19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. This is an important thought, because he told us not to do it because it's bad for us. And then we do it, and we get it in the neck, and we say, why is God so mean to me? He says, I told you not to do it. It's not my fault. So you see there, Jeremiah 2:19, thine own wickedness shall correct you, will spank you, you see. Thy backslidings will reprove thee. You're going to see why I told you not to do it. But in addition to that, you have forsaken the Lord thy God. Second word is sin, translated from Strong's 2401. This is a noun. It's used 8 times in the Old Testament, literally to miss the mark. The verb is used many, many more times. But this noun, to miss the mark. Sometimes people say, well, sin is just an error. I just missed the mark. But remember that missing the true mark means what? That you hit the wrong mark. You went the wrong place. Now, it is used of moral evil, of idolatry, and of ceremonial sins. It pictures our error as missing what? Actually, the very goal of our life. The purpose of your being. You missed the mark because you aimed somewhere else. Transgression saw wickedness in its relation to God. Sin sees it in relation to ourselves. Wickedness is rebellion to God and missing the goal for myself. It is failure to reach the goal toward which my whole life ought to be directed. Think about this. This is ultimate failure. The very purpose of your life, and you missed the mark. Means you are a failure in the utmost possible way. The old catechism said man's chief end, chief purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's your main mark. Sin lures you away from that. Your apparent successes are an illusion. You say, yes, but I had to do that so I would have money, I would have stuff, I would have fame, I would have fortune. Well, how is that going to work like 10,000 years from now? You see, it's an illusion. You traded something permanent for something that you can't keep. You are ultimately a failure when you do not glorify God with your life. But again, every sin misses its own intended mark. I want you to evaluate this. God tells us how to be successful. God tells us how to make friends. He tells us these things. What you do in sin to accomplish things misses the mark. What did Adam and Eve intend to gain by eating the forbidden fruit? Well, they believed Satan's lie. They wanted their eyes open to be like God himself. So how did that turn out for them? See, they lost everything. No man ever achieves his wrongdoing. He never, what he intended the wrong to accomplish, he never gets. If he does get it, he finds that something else comes along with it that takes all the sweet taste out of it. So the braggart, you know, I've done this, I've done that, look at me. He seeks adoration, but what does he receive? How do you feel about the braggart? He instead receives the disgust of his hearers. The thief gets his prize, but he also gets a prison sentence. So all sin is a blunder and a missing of the mark. The third word is iniquity, Strong's 5771. This is a noun. It's used 230 times in the Old Testament. It means literally something twisted or distorted. It includes both the idea of sinfulness, 220 times like that, but also of guilt, the sentence against you because of the sin. This word is enshrined in connection with our suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way. This is the description of sin. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the deformity of us all. The Hebrew, made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. It is also held up as defiant sin. Numbers 15:30-31. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, this is with a high hand. I'm not sure that that explains it to me, but the idea of arrogance here. Whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among the people, because he hath despised the word of God. God told him the right way to do it. He despised that. Hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity, here our word, shall be upon him. So see that in reference to God, evil is separation and rebellion. In reference to yourself, it's missing the mark of your true goal. But in reference to God's standard, it is perversion, a twisting. It is twisted when God's way is a straight way. In English, we call a criminal crooked. He's a crook. The right way is straight. Let's think of evil as foolish rebellion toward God, as the failure of achieving our life's goal, and as a perversion of the standard that God has set for us. And that standard is the best way of life. So, three aspects of sin. Let's look then at the three aspects of forgiveness, and a much more pleasant concept. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. And actually, we'll visit no guile here at the end. The three words, forgiven, covered, not imputed. Forgiven is Strong's 5375, a verb used 654 times in the Old Testament, more than the sins, forgiveness. Literally, to lift, to bear up, carry, or take. It's not always used figuratively of sin, lifted off you, but sometimes very practically of some burden taken off. So that's the literal meaning of this forgiveness. It is used of our suffering Savior, Isaiah 53:4. Surely he hath borne, carried, lifted up our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was doing it for us. We looked at him and said, God's hurting him. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide, God says about the Messiah, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare, lifted up, carried the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Lifted up. Sin is a burden, presses deep within our soul. Misses the mark, you see. This is taking your life in a way that God never purposed your life to be. You're misusing it. Forgiveness alone lifts it away. Psychology speaks of guilt feelings and tries to deal with guilt feelings. They try to help people escape the feelings. It is said, I have no personal knowledge of this, that electroshock therapy short-circuits the memory so that people forget what they did in the past. But evidence seems to show that some have come away from that treatment, still feeling guilty, but not remembering why. It was still within them. There was something on their spirit that could not be handled by altering the mind, altering the brain. So God is not concerned about Well, he is concerned, but he's not as concerned about guilt feelings as he is real guilt. Your problem is not that you feel guilty. The problem is that you are guilty. If you are sensitive to your guilt, take it plainly to God and ask for forgiveness. You remember that bad thing, see? Don't cover it up, not to yourself, not to God. Open it up. Share the despicable thing openly with God and therefore with yourself. The world despises God's free grace. They think that only acts of good will remove acts of wrong. This is worldly thinking. This is religious thinking. It is not godly thinking. What they do not understand is that in our unsaved state, the so-called good works you're doing, we cannot do anything to please God. In an unsaved state, you have no ability to do anything that God considers good. By trusting Christ as Savior, God transfers all penalties to Christ and your guilt is taken away. Your actual guilt is taken away. You are reborn as a child of God, and now you may please Him. Scripture tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Not just difficult, impossible. So forgiven. The word covered is Strong's 3680. It is a verb used 152 times in the Old Testament. It means concealed or covered. And this is the word atonement. I have several pet peeves studying theology and all these things. But the doctrine books are full of the phrase, the atonement of Christ. This comes from our Reformed friends who made the church the new Israel, you know. And so they say all the Old Testament is talking to the church. Not so. In fact, a very strong difference. Don't talk about the atonement of Christ. One of the craziest things is to read the 5 points of Calvinism and saying they hold fast to the limited atonement of Christ. Everything's wrong about that. His work was not limited, and we're not dealing with an atonement work from Christ. Just wrong thinking. No wonder they got it twisted up. Never use that phrase. Atonement is the representative, the symbolic covering of sin that was done in Old Testament times. Covering was accomplished by the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of their blood. The most that David could expect at his day and time was to expect to have his sins covered, have the dirt swept under the rug. So it wasn't apparent, you see. He was very happy about that, and he should have been, because that was the way God was working at the time. He urged others to realize how blessed it was. But you should understand that Christ's sacrifice was far greater than the sacrifice of animals. And this is explained to us clearly in Hebrews 9. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, temple, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not even of this creation. We talked about the heavenly temple. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, the true holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, not just yearly redemption as in the Day of Atonement. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth, makes holy, makes separate to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without fault, to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see the contrast? Hebrews 10:4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the work of Christ was not atonement. That was the work of the blood of bulls and goats. Now, illustration number 57, for those of you who keep track, my favorite illustration about atonement versus expiation is William E. Beederwolf. He was born in 1867, died in 1939. My mother was 19 when he died. He told the story in one of his sermons about his preaching engagement up north here at Winona Lakes Conference Ground. It was a great place to gather. People gather for a week long of meetings and so on. He wore the white satin suit. Just you can imagine that. And, you know, that was a striking thing in the day. And he went into the breakfast there. I've been up at the Winona Lake for a conference, and they even today have a nice cafeteria area there. Well, he was eating a biscuit with blueberry jam on it, and a blob of it landed right on his very wide white satin lapel. Now, he was to preach three times that day, and he brought no other suit. You know, he was just going to be there for the day. So he tries to wipe it, and of course that made it bigger and not less blue, just not so gleaming. He went back, he's brushing his teeth after breakfast, and in that day all toothpaste was white. So he conceived of the idea of making an atonement for his sin with toothpaste. So he took the toothpaste and mashed it in and spread it around and got back, squinted a little bit, and he says, "I think from a distance nobody will notice." So, and it worked. Nobody said, "Why do you have a spot of toothpaste on your lapel?" Nobody said that. And nobody said, "What about that blue spot?" So, so he got done and could forget about that problem. He went home checking out his hair before the next preaching session, and he noticed that it all dried out and had begun to crack. The little blue things were peeking through. That was the year after the Day of Atonement, you see. It needed another atonement. So he made a second atonement, and then before the third preaching session, he made a third atonement. But when he went home, he sent the suit to the cleaners, and guess what they did? They did not do a covering. They did not make an atonement. They made an expiation. They took the stain out of the suit. Christ's sacrifice makes expiation for your sin. It is removed forever, not merely covered for the year until the next Day of Atonement. The third word for forgiveness is imputed, negative here, and not imputed. It's a verb used 124 times, and it means to count, to calculate, or even to think. This is reckoning. This is adding it up, you see. So imagine that. What it says here is God does not count your sin in his great book. He does not let it enter into the calculation. He doesn't think about it. The debit side of your account has been marked paid in full. The sin doesn't count anymore. So Christ paid the penalty for the sins of all who trust in him. You are now counted as part of Jesus, the Son of God. And the Father loves you as much as he does his own son. You say, "You're going to have to prove that to me." Okay, John 17, 23. The passage that Pastor Miru dealt with so much there in Ethiopia. Christ is saying to God, "I in them," my disciples, "and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one," in unity, "and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and that thou hast loved them," notice, "as thou hast loved me." That's the unity he's talking about. Become sons of God as he is son of God, as he is the Son of God. So actually there's one more word that's used, and we pointed this out, guile. The last clause says, "in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, the subject here is forgiveness. So it seems to me that this guileless, this deceptiveness, lack of deception, refers to you being frankly sincere in your confession of sin. You see that? We sometimes are so ashamed of our sin that even as we talk to God about it, we hide it a bit. We're just a little deceptive about it. We call it something it isn't. Never try to tell lies to God. How foolish is that? Attempting to deceive Him really deceives only yourself, and you're the loser on that score. Do not trust a ritual of words or a ritual of actions. I went through the ceremony, I'm taken care of. Don't trust that. God's forgiveness must have no guile. Open your true heart to God, and without equivocation or self-deception, say, I have played the fool. I was wrong. I have sinned against you, O God. Unless my sins are taken away by the Lamb of God, they remain on me. Unless they are laid on Christ, they press on me. Until they are removed by His expiation, they stand before the throne of God and cry out for my punishment. Unless His blood has wiped out the record that is against me, the blood-red stain stands forever. One day, in a voice no one will dare debate, God will say, pay me what thou owest. The wages of sin is death. No one has paid it. If no one has paid it for us, then we must pay that death with eternal death. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If Christ has already paid your debt, you will hear, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Think of it. The blacker the sin, the brighter is Christ. I lay all upon all of your hearts this truth. The blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else cleanses from all sin. Let me then share with you just quickly the blessedness of removed sin. Let's think about this. The blessedness of deliverance from a guilty conscience. I want you to notice how vividly David described his condition of sin. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, thy moisture is turned into the drought of summer. If you have been under the pressure of God for conviction of sins, worrying about it, feeling guilty about it, you know what he's talking about. But when your heart refuses to confess your sins to God, you hear the accusing voices within yourself, because this is the way you're made. This is the way God made you. Dread creeps over your heart. Well, this pain, thankfully, drove David to confess. This is the purpose of the law, make you feel guilty. So you do this, confess to God. I acknowledged my sin, he says in verse 5, unto thee, confession of sin. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions of the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You see? So if you've not yet come to Christ, come to God by Christ's way, you're either suffering the sorrow of an awakened conscience, or, more sadly, you're hearing only the silence of a dead conscience. In truth, it's worse to have no voice within, to be just merrily on your way, living in sin, and no voice of conviction. That's a worse thing than even having an accusing one. Worse to feel no pressure of the divine hand than to feel it. It's an awful thing when a person comes to that point in their life where God just leaves them alone. The sin no longer calls him to repentance. So the blessedness of deliverance from a guilty conscience. Then secondly, the blessedness of a close clinging to God in peaceful trust. Notice the verse here, verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. This is the time of finding. Pray unto thee in a time of finding. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What a joy being close to God, where you before hid yourself from him. My mother used the dread phrase, wait till your father gets home. And when normally I would be thrilled to see my dad, I was hiding in my room when my dad got home. I was being as quiet as possible so that maybe they would forget the whole thing. They didn't often do that. That's the way you are with God when you know that he's not happy with you. The psalmist uses a magnificent figure. God is to him like a rocky island above the floods, you see, the raging storm. He's steadfast. He's dry in the midst of the widespread flood. He takes refuge in the clefts of the rock. He looks down upon the angry sea of sorrows. And he stands safe and dry. Only forgiveness may we come into that safe communion with God that guards in all disasters. Third thing is the blessedness of God's gentle guidance. As I was mentioning, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I will counsel thee. Mine eye shall be upon thee. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So here there is no need for force, no need for bit and bridle, no need for anything but the glance of our loving Father. Catch his eye. Let him lead you by you looking at his face, wanting to see the approval on his face. As a happy child, we delight to obey. Sweet obedience is not prompted by fear, but urged by love. Is that the motive of your Christian life? These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit gained by pardon through the blood of Christ. And fourthly, bless the blessedness of exuberant gladness. There is no happiness that comes like being free from sin, being ready to hit the mark of your life, and knowing that if you die suddenly, you don't have to face the wrath of God. This is the joy that comes from that comes out of the sorrow, according to God. It's a joy that will last. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Think about mercy. Grace is God giving us the salvation we did not deserve. Mercy is him not giving us the condemnation we did deserve. Mercy implies we deserved the beating. And mercy says, no, withhold it. And so he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. All the delights of the earth are perishable. You know? All the rapturous thrills die down into indifference. But the joy that springs from the pardoned heart is fed by sweet communion with God. There is nothing in it that can fade. It's all from the eternal God. Every tear of repentance has crystallized into a diamond of joy. Only they who begin in the valley of weeping, confessing their sins, pleading for forgiveness by the sacrifice of Christ, will be taken then to the mountaintops of permanent joy. Praise God. So quite a psalm and quite a study of forgiveness and of sin and then of forgiveness. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given us an opportunity to turn our hearts unto thee. We ask that you might help us, like David, though in the Old Testament, to find that it was not in the law-keeping, it was not in the ritual of sacrifice, but in the heart attitude of confession of sin and of asking for your salvation. We pray that you might help us to receive the joy that he received, to find within us the impulse to shout for joy because we have received salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.